In over four decades of ministry in the church, the one place that I have consistently heard the absolute worst theology has been at funerals. Everybody, apparently, in America gets a trophy for participation. The concept of the afterlife in our culture has become filled with superstition, fantasy, and fears. How many times do you, just this week alone, I've had several people that I know, in fact, post that so-and-so was now in heaven with their angel wings, and so-and-so was looking down from heaven upon them with great joy and glee, just the worst possible theology. Now, that is drawn at least in part from distortions in God's Word, but it has become the American dream extended into life beyond this life. It's as though heaven has been added to the Bill of Rights for Americans. The masses today simply assume that death brings something better. Now, you might be surprised to know that in the Greco-Roman world, in its prime time, the absolute opposite assumption was true. The afterlife to them was seen as a cold and cheerless place of disembodied souls. Some believe the dead were bound for eternity to the place of their death. Some would go out to a grave and pour wine, sometimes on someone's birthday, in hopes that somehow the wine would get to where they were and offer them some faint cheer while they were in their misery. That scene in Gladiator, where he is dying and he sees Elysium and he's drifting off into fields of flowers waiting to see his wife, that's pure Hollywood. Nobody thought of Elysium in those terms. Theocritus, who was a famous Sicilian poet, wrote that hopes are for the living, but the ones who die are without hope. And Catullus, who was a very famous as well Roman philosophical poet, wrote that the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief life light sets, there is one unending night to sleep. So while everybody gets a trophy for participation in America, apparently nobody was handed out a trophy in those days. Now, Old Covenant Judaism did stand out from the rest of the world on this issue of life after death, at least in the majority opinion. We can certify this certainly from Old Testament scriptures that there's evidence certainly there of the resurrection of the dead and therefore hope of life after death. But the details in the Old Testament were not clearly defined. Let's read a few places just to see this. Job 19, 25 through 27, considered to possibly be the oldest written book in the Old Testament canon. 25 through 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Pretty clear reference, I think, to a coming time of resurrection. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. As I can get my fingers to work here. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This precedes in writing the New Testament images that Jesus himself speaks about. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And let's turn to Psalm 71, verses 17 through 20. Just wanting to give you a few of these verses. Psalm 71, 17 through 20. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed your strength unto this generation and your power to everyone that is to come. Your righteousness, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto you? You who have showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me, make me alive again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Now, there are many other verses in the Old Testament, and yet while we get this concept clearly of a resurrection, of life after death, of coming up out of the grave, there's not a lot of detail concerning it. And in spite of all of this, quite frankly, by the time of the coming of Messiah Jesus, Israel, the nation itself, with all of these verses still present, was divided into two distinct camps, noted, as we are all aware, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were the primary legal and religious party in Israel. They were also the majority party in Israel, and the Pharisees still held to the concept of a coming resurrection. The Sadducees were the primary political and what I would consider a practical atheistic party. They really were not believers at all. And they were noted for their denial of life after death, their denial of the resurrection. In fact, often when the Sadducees came to try to trip Jesus up, they brought questions about the resurrection because they didn't believe in it. And they were hoping to nail him down so they could confirm their own point. Now, this is a long introduction that's not even close to being done yet, so hang in there with me. I did this so that we would note that we take a lot for granted in our Judeo-Christian world that was not always so. Somehow I think sometimes that the way things have been since we were born is the way things have always been, or the way things are in our country is the way things have always been, and that is not the case. We should remember as we start into this, in particular as we start into this section out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and heading into chapter 5, we should remember that we started this book of 1 Thessalonians. I always have a hard time saying that word, do you? We started this in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. And that verse 4 in that chapter noted that some Jews, because Paul went, as was his practice, first to the synagogue and then into the marketplace. And so it said, some Jews and many Greeks believed. And we need to bear that in mind as we come here. Because the Jews would have at best had an undefined view of the resurrection and would be challenged with the gospel. And the Greeks would be hearing a radically new idea that runs upstream from everything they had learned in their culture. As well, and this is very important to bear in mind, this epistle was the first of Paul's epistles. This actually precedes, in dating, it precedes all four gospels and every other epistle in the New Testament. So if you were to have the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter of the Thessalonians, you would actually have the entirety of the New Testament canon in your hands. Nobody would have known that, but that's what it is. That's all they had. So every verse, every New Testament verse and section that we depend upon to understand this issue of the resurrection, not the least being 1 Corinthians 15, was not at their disposal. They didn't have any of this. None of this at all. I think it's at least a reasonable assumption that the question, whatever that question was, and its content, I don't know, but whatever the question was that Paul got from the Thessalonians that moved him to write this section may have been the impetus for the writing of 1 Corinthians 15. That was only written 2 or 3 years after this particular letter was written. So as we finally come to our text, I just wanted you to have in mind everything that they were looking at the time that they received this. This didn't come in the midst of all the other letters that were written. They couldn't go back and reference the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. They had the Old Testament canon. That's what they had. And the oral presentation of the gospel. That's what they were working out of. All the other stuff was not there. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Boy, I just hate saying that word. Sounds like I got a lisp when I say that, but there it is. So let's pick up in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're only going to get really through 13 and briefly step into 14. But we need to read this section. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, so that we do not assume that Paul or Timothy or Silas left the Thessalonians in the dark about the resurrection, let me breeze through just a few verses. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We'd read 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, always all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, listen, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Chapter 2, verse 19. Actually, I was reading out of chapter 2. We'll go back to that one. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let's go back and read 9 and 10 in the right chapter this time. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering then we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then chapter 3, 11 through 13. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, the gospel is not preached without the resurrection of Jesus. There is no gospel without the preaching of the resurrection. And the gospel would have absolutely no hope unless that resurrection included all believers. So it wasn't possible that Paul and Timothy and Silas would be in that city preaching a resurrectionless gospel. They were indeed taught about the resurrection and about its effects upon their future. There is no hope to be had if all we do is live this life out and go to the grave. No hope to be found. So verse 13, when Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, does not mean that they were ignorant of the resurrection. That word ignorant means I don't know. Ignorant doesn't mean you're stupid, When you call someone ignorant, they usually think you're calling them stupid. That's because they're ignorant of what the word ignorant means. They don't know. So we ask the question, what were they ignorant of then? Because, quite frankly, Paul is answering a question that we don't have access to. We don't know what the question was. And as he wrote the epistle, he was writing to the believers in a small city, a reasonably small city in Macedonia. And quite frankly, he wouldn't have had any idea that we were going to be reading this 2,000 years later and that we might need that insight. And the Lord chose in his divine providence and by inspiration not to include it. So we don't know what the question was that was asked. We can draw some assumptions, but assumptions are certainly not meant to be certain. So we'll draw some reasonable assumptions here because that's all we got left. And those assumptions won't be absolute. Those won't be from the inspired word. Those will just be looking at the text and the context and assuming some things we think can be true. But the context itself, what he says about that question, we don't know what was, that we can answer or that we can trust to be true and accurate. So whether we know the question or not, we can still trust what's being said here. So verse 13, I think the first assumption that certainly seems valid without question and everybody takes for granted in this section is that this young church in Thessalonica has faced the death of some of its own for the first time. And that there was a breakdown of some kind between what they knew about the resurrection and what they actually did. That they, in essence, overly grieved the loss as though it was permanent. They weren't saying that it was, but they were overly grieving this loss. Now, Paul doesn't intend, by any stretch, to condemn grieving. Not at all. Jesus comes to Lazarus' grave with the intent of raising him from the grave. He knows he's going to raise him right up right then, and yet he wept. He wept over the grief of everyone else that was grieving there, but he wept. So Paul is just trying to put this in a more godly, biblical context. And so he does that, first of all, by saying this, concerning them which are asleep. He refers to it as sleep. Now, that's important. But referring to the dead as being asleep is not a strict Christian use of the term. Many religions and cultures have used this idea that death is sleep. However, all of them used it in some form like catalyst to speak of an unending state of nothing. So they thought that when you died, you went to the grave and it was like going to sleep. What happens when you go to sleep? When you go to sleep, if you don't remember your dreams, you know, which I rarely do, you go to bed and you wake up 7 or 8 hours later or so, and time has just flown by. You have no concept of time or what's going on when you're sleeping. And that's the concept they use. But the biblical use of the term referred to a temporary state of the body, not the soul, but of the body. That the body would wait as though it was asleep in a temporary state until the resurrection at the end of the age, at which time the body would join the soul and be transformed into a glorified state. So sleep was a temporary state waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body. So it was actually like sleeping. Did you know that the word cemetery means a sleeping place? That's what the word means. When you refer to it as a graveyard, they said, let's go to the graveyard. They said that was meant to say the place of the graves. But when they called it a cemetery, they referred to it as a sleeping place. That word cemetery started in Europe, and it's drawn from the influence of Christianity and Western culture concerning the idea of those in Christ sleeping until the coming of the resurrection. It's the influence of Christianity. Much of what we do and much of what we see being abused in American funerals has to do with distorted Christian influence over several centuries. This idea of sleep is magnified by Paul's grand chapter on the resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to do something they couldn't have done. We're going to go and read from this wonderful chapter, starting in verse 51 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then when the resurrection comes, there'll be some that are still alive and are transformed while they're living. But they'll do so along with those who are dead, those who are asleep, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The grave can't hold us. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Everything that is good and right is to come. It is eternal. Now, this, of course, is flowing from the first fruits of the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Let's read verses 1 through 9 in Luke 24. All of our hope rests right here in this context. "Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to the rest." Now, while the Gospels were yet to be written for the Thessalonians to read this wonderful chapter, and also in the other Gospels, the gospel message didn't demand writing, it demanded proclamation. The Thessalonians would have heard what they could not read, no doubt delivered by Paul and company. And so this concept of sleep had great value because it was attached to the resurrection. Don't be afraid when you die. We're rising again. Paul would have, without a doubt, drawn his teachings from Job and Psalm 71 and all these Old Testament references. That is the Bible that they had. When you read the scriptures being referred to in the New Testament, they're referring to the Old Testament. This gives meaning to that. This puts meat on the bones of what was written in the Old. We can't understand the Old Testament in its fullness without the New. Much of the New Testament is a repeat in some way, either directly or indirectly, to what's written in the Old Testament. So Paul would have used the canon that was in existence while he was in the process of writing a canon he knew nothing about, that it would become what it is to us today. So this concept of sleep had great value with the resurrection in mind. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read 14 through 18. Listen, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We've had a lot of funerals in this church since I've been here. In 42 years, there's a lot of funerals. Many times I've stood up here with one of our own laying here in front of us. And we lay our brethren down, grieving our loss, but not theirs. At the same time, while we're grieving over the loss of our friend, knowing that it's temporary, we're rejoicing because we know that the time will come that they will awake at his call, as will we all, should we die before the Lord returns. This temporary separation, while difficult, is not destructive to us. Our sorrow, while real and legitimate, is not as those who have no hope. If you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't really understand and know about the resurrection, you have to create some sort of imaginative thing in your mind to deal with the fact that you have no idea what happens after someone dies. In order to kill the pain and the fear that you have for yourself and for them, we have to create no such imaginative place. The reality is in the Word of God before us. Those who have no certainty to trust, no expectation of what's to come, how grievous is that? That's more grievous than the death sometimes, knowing that perhaps the one who died is, we know where they're heading, but we see family members. And I grieve more knowing that they know not the gospel, and I stand up here and do that service and make sure the gospel is preached, and yet it generally just falls on deaf ears. Unless God has given them eyes to see and ears to hear, there's nothing I can say to change that truth. So if the Thessalonians were indeed instructed as to the nature of the resurrection, then what's causing the issue that's being addressed? And this is where the next assumption comes into play, because we're not told that either. But let me ask you this. What do you do when you have doubts? I know what I do. You go to prayer, right? You always go to prayer. And then you do what? You turn to the Word of God. Or you contact someone that you trust that will take you to the Word of God. You're seeking counsel in the Word of God, or you're going to the Word of God yourself to reaffirm the things that you know, to be reminded of the things that are true. They only had the oral instruction to rely upon. They couldn't open up a New Testament to 1 Corinthians 15 and read. The Old Testament is supplying the truth of the resurrection, but not much detail. The New Testament gives us all of that. And yet, even with the canon itself to draw from, like we have today, we still sometimes have a difficult time grasping and then trusting the fullness of the central truths of Christianity, including the resurrection. How many times have you, as I've had to go to other brothers myself, had to come to me to get some reassurance about things you already knew because you were struggling with holding on to those things? There is often a disconnect between what we know in our minds and what we actually trust with our hearts when the time comes to press the issue. Because if we believe the Word of God and we go here and we read all about the resurrection, that's here, right? And then our wife dies, our husband dies, our child dies, our mother dies, our father dies. And now that is tested to see if it has root. There is always a disconnect between what we know and what we actually trust when the rubber meets the road. I mean, look around among those who profess Christ right now and see how they're reacting, at least in some degree, to this virus. All of a sudden, all of our culture, our daily lives, that we just get up every day, the alarm clock goes off, we get up, we go to work. Now you're working from home because your boss, they don't want you at work now. You're being told to stay out of large gatherings. Now pretty soon I'm sure they're going to say no gatherings at all. Everything's changing right now. How many people do you think that were mobbing over at Kroger's? One woman walking around spraying people with Lysol. Lysol. She might have been finding out all about the resurrection of the lost if she'd have done that to the wrong person. She's banned from Kroger's now. How many of those people in this community, a highly church community, how many do you think go to church every week? Over there grabbing up toilet paper. Toilet paper. I have no clue what that means. Listen, we should be rightly concerned about all of this and rightly prepared, but not wrongly fearful and acting in panic. I go to, every time at night, I go to bed usually about 10 o'clock. My eyes are closing about 10 o'clock. I've fallen asleep twice in my chair already. I'm well prepared. Carol Jean's going to take another 20 minutes to get ready for bed, but I'm ready now. And my head hits the pillow and I'm gone. She's still up 3 hours later, laying on the pillow, wide awake. But before I go to bed, I open the garage door up, going out in the garage, make sure the garage door is closed. Make sure the lights are off. I walk around the front to make sure the lights are turned on for the porch and so forth. The back light's on. Shut all the shades. Make sure everything's shut up. Because I don't trust the Lord? No. You want to break into my house, you can still get into my house. But I do that because it's prudent to do that. And then I go to bed. I don't lay up all night with a gun laying on my chest waiting for a robber to break in. We can be prudent without being fearful. And so as we sometimes, even amongst those who truly believe, struggle with grasping and holding on to the truths of the Word of God, the Thessalonians were doing that with nothing but, they were doing that before this epistle even existed. This was written for that reason. They didn't have this to work out of. They couldn't read any of this, turn to any of this. And Paul wasn't there, and Silas wasn't there, and Timothy wasn't there the entire time. They had to find their way back there and write this epistle to answer these questions. And so when they have questions, who are they asking? Are they asking the apostle who was taught for 3 years by Christ in the wilderness? No, they're asking Bob, who's been a Christian as long as they have. You think they trust him that he knows everything that's going on? We can't be critical of the fact that they had some doubts. If we struggle and have doubts at times with everything we've got at our disposal. So for whatever reasons there might have been, we're really not told, but doubt was at least creeping into the church. The lingering effects, certainly, of past superstitions. I had a couple here. I've told you this several times, but for those who haven't heard it yet, and those of you who have, just act like you heard it for the first time. Makes me happy. I had a couple here who knew that baptizing their infant had no effect about their eternal state. but they grew up in Roman Catholicism. And they could not let go of that superstition. The fear. They came to me and said, we know that this is wrong. You've taught us well. We understand this. But they went and had their child baptized because they were still fearful. Those things that we've grown up around that have been etched into our brains are hard at times to turn loose of. And I think that's what was going on here. Past superstitions, fears sown by the enemy that often is sitting in our midst. I believe the first part of verse 14 gives the solution to the problem. And I think that was the problem here. It says in verse 14, if we believe. But if we believe. And what it says? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If we believe it. If we really truly believe it. Now this epistle is going to supply a lot more details for them to rely upon. But it can never supply the faith that's required to believe that report. Paul can never put that in the text. He can't make you believe by writing words. Faith isn't found in what we know alone, but in believing what we know to be true. James, I'm not going to turn to James right now, but James 1, 2 through 8 speaks well to this truth. Go home and read that section. But James basically says this, faith, our faith is perfected by trials, not by knowledge. Faith is protected or perfected when it is. You understand that? Now, having said that, knowledge is necessary. But knowledge is impotent if it's alone. Having knowledge without faith is impotent. It's just stuff you know. The deaths that occurred in Thessalonica revealed a disconnect that needed repair. There was a problem that existed there that Paul needed to address. He was filling in a breach that had occurred in that church. They didn't lose hope. They were just fighting some doubts. As we've all done and will all still do at times. This whole section and all the way into chapter 5 exists in order to give comfort in the place of doubt concerning life after death, concerning resurrection. Let me be very clear here, and I'm going to unfold this much more fully as we go. This exists to give comfort in place of doubt concerning life after death and the resurrection. It does not exist to fortify some millennial position. This is not about the rapture. This is not a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial section of Scripture. It's just there to give comfort and truth. And we'll kind of unfold that as we go, whether we do that face-to-face for right now or whether I'm doing that from my desk at home. I promise not to wear my robe when I'm on screen. Whether you know this or not, Gilbert did that to me. We have a missionary in India. He simply said, could you get on with me face-to-face Sunday morning early? I got up really early in my robe, got on face-to-face. They were having church service. I had all these Indian people going, oh, what is he wearing? You know, is this how they dress in America? I said, hang on a second. And I ran off, put a shirt on. Came back and sat down at my desk and did the rest of it. I taught for an hour. I promise not to do that to you. But in the meantime, just understand something. Listen, we all came prepackaged in some ways from our youth with all kinds of bad information. And we spend our whole life reading God's word to get rid of the old, renovating, getting rid of the old entirely and putting in the new. And that old still sticks around and harasses us. So if we can be harassed with all that we've got at our hands and our disposal, imagine how hard it was when all you had was given to you orally about something entirely new. So we'll cut them some slack like we like people to cut us some slack, right? So we'll dig into this as time goes on here and try to unpack this a lot better. But listen, verse 18, that's really the entire impetus of this whole entire section. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the purpose of the writing of these words. That is the verse that tells us what this is about. Comfort one another with these words. Amen? So let's bow our head for prayer. We'll have our final hymn and our benediction.